Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 10 through 24. They are not quite as packed with theological truth as verse 9 was that we studied last time. So we're covering a larger number of verses today. I am so sad every time that I read in the news of another church or another church leader falling into disrepute. It seems like at least once a year I read of this in the news, of a church or a church leader falling into disrepute. And there are terrible consequences. I think of what happened at Mars Hill Church in Washington, which was pastored by Mark Driscoll. That church is no more. It fell apart a couple of years ago. After a string of things were done by the leaders that showed them not to be above reproach. If things had been done in a way that was above reproach, I'm sure there would still be a Mars Hill Church today, reaching out with the gospel to the people of Washington. There are terrible consequences when the leaders of a church, when a church falls into disrepute. Our text speaks of the importance of church leaders being above reproach in the handling of finances. This is teaching that should be applied across the board to living above repute as a church, as well as in our individual lives. Our text also speaks of what makes our giving acceptable. That is the wider subject here, is giving. As you remember, the Apostle Paul was administrating, organizing that collection from the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. And so tonight we come to chapter 8, verses 10 through 24. Please stand in honor of the word of God as I read. Verse 10. "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches, for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The context is important in this section where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously to the saints in Jerusalem who were in poverty. We studied last week that the foundational truth of this whole section, which was that we know the grace by intellect, and we know the grace by experience. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christian giving is a response to Christ giving himself to us and giving eternal life to us. And our giving is a not only motivated by Christ's gift to us, but is a reflection of Christ's gracious giving to us. So then in verses 10 through 15, we could title this next section Acceptable Giving. And just keep in mind how it flows out of what we studied last week, that the foundational truth of Christ becoming poor to make us rich. So the first question in the bulletin asks you to look at verses 10 through 15 and discern what is the main idea. So you can scan back through verses 10 through 15. What is the main idea in these verses? Gabriel.
There will be equally between the brothers, meaning that the ones that have should provide for those that don't have.
Mm-hmm.
Since God is the one providing for all of us,
mm-hmm.
at the end of the day, it should be fitting in that particular point for them to, the ones that have, provide for the ones that don't have.
Yeah, he talks about fairness or equality, two different translations here. Those who have more than enough, sharing with those who are in need, so that there would be equality, fairness in the body of Christ. Yes, that is a main part of this section. Mom? Yes, along with the idea of finish what has been started in setting aside money to share. The Corinthians had more than they needed. Sharing with, they started it, now they're to finish collecting to share with the brethren in Jerusalem. Francis?
And then it's not about what it is that you're giving, but God's looking at the heart of the giver.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's not concerned about what you're giving as long as the heart is there to give by the grace.
Yeah, he talks about a heart of readiness, a heart that desires to do this. So he even uses the word acceptable. He talks about what makes giving acceptable. So we can kind of put that all together. This section is calling upon the church to finish the collection in an acceptable way, sharing with the brethren in need. Let's take a close look at this first half. So look at verse 10. "And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." In verse 10, Paul says that giving in this way benefits the Corinthians. Did you notice that in verse 10? "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you." It benefits the Christian to give. Because Christian giving is a joyous privilege. The Macedonians were an example of that, of recognizing it as a privilege back in verses 2 through 4. If you look back, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging as earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." They're an example of seeing giving to others as a privilege. It is a favor. It is a joy to do. So it is for our benefit to engage in Christian giving. It benefits us, for it draws the body of Christ closer together in mutual love. We see that in verse 8. In verse 8, he said, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." It is about brotherly love. And then if you go down to verse 14, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need." that there may be fairness. You see, that there's a mutual element to it. You know, this is fellowship in the body of Christ. This is an exercise of love that binds us closer together as brothers and sisters. So it is for our benefit to give if the Lord has given to us the means to do so. Let's continue on to verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. He speaks here about the readiness. If the readiness is there, that refers to the desire to give that was mentioned in verse 11. If you look back at verse 11, so that your readiness in desiring it. It refers to this desire to give. It refers to a cheerful heart, which will be brought up in chapter 9, verse 7. If you look at that. 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's that kind of an attitude that Paul has in mind here in verse 12 when he says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Giving is acceptable to God when done with cheerfulness in this way, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, what he's saying is God delights not in the actual size of the gift, not in the dollar amount of the gift, but God delights in giving that is in proportion to how much we have received from him. Right. So the one who has very little may give a very little. And in God's sight, that's the same as someone who has a lot giving a lot. It's not the dollar amount. It's not the figure that God is looking at. He delights in giving that's in proportion to how much we have received from him. Going on to verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness. So he's saying that his objective in organizing this collection is not to relieve the poverty of some individuals by impoverishing other individuals. That's not it at all. He says the idea is so that their abundance in verse 13, but as a matter of fairness, verse 14, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Now we're thinking about this and going, what does he mean so that their abundance, the abundance of those who are currently impoverished in Jerusalem, so that their abundance may supply the need of the Corinthians? At a time that it didn't seem like that would be possible. But what Paul is saying is a hypothetical. That if their financial situations were reversed in the future, that the saints in Jerusalem had more than they needed, and the Corinthians now had a need, there would be a reciprocation. They had received from the Corinthians, and so then they would give back to the Corinthians if their situations were to change. It's about sharing in the body of Christ, making sure that all the needs are met. So what the apostle is advocating is voluntary sharing. The brothers who have more than they need, sharing with the brothers who are in need. He's advocating loving care within the body of Christ. And not just within the local body. We might just think of within in the local body. We think, okay, I need to have my eyes out, my ears open to see if there's any other financial, if there's any financial needs among the people of our congregation. Yes, but it goes beyond that. You know, Paul's not talking with the Corinthians about meeting the others' needs of others in their congregation. That's implied they should be doing that. But he's talking about the meeting the needs of Christians that were all the way across on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, so we need to also be thinking of that. You know, thinking of Christians in other local churches, in other parts of the country, other parts of the world. If they have a need and we have more than we need, we need to ask the Lord, how would you have me to share with my brethren who are in need? So that this is the same sort of thing that we read in the epistles of other writers of the New Testament. Think of what the, or actually look in your notes at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He said, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John's writing in a very different context here, but he brings up the same issue. When John's writing about how to know that you have eternal life, he brings up, you know, do you love the brethren? If you have eternal life, you have received the Father's love through the Son, and that's going to show up in loving those who are other children of God. You've been brought into God's family, so you are going to love the other children of God. And John's saying our love for others is not just something that comes out of our lips. There must be action behind the words here. And he brings it down to this level of, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So he's really challenging us not to love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the epistle of James, writes in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, in still a different context, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, here the context is James is saying that if your faith that you profess is genuine, is going to be backed up with fruit. The evidence of saving faith is fruit. And part of that fruit involves, if your brother or sister is poorly clothed, they're lacking in daily food, you're not going to simply say to them, if you have a saving faith, go in peace, be warmed and filled. What good do those words do? Those words don't clothe them. Those words don't give them food in their stomach. He says, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? All right. So whether it's the Apostle Paul, whether it's the Apostle John, whether it's James, they all are teaching the same thing from different angles. The importance of giving, if the Lord's given to us, to our brothers and sisters who are in need. This is what Paul's collection for the Jerusalem church was about. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here when he talks about the equality, the fairness, and so forth. He's not advocating exact financial equality in the church so that, you know, you compare everybody's bank accounts and then you even them all out so everybody has the same amount in their bank account. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about socialism. He's not talking about communism. You know, that's imposed upon a people. He's talking about voluntarily giving from the heart to the brethren in the Lord's work. Going on to verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What book of the Bible is he quoting from? Exodus. What is the historical event that he's looking back at? The manna, when the Lord gave the manna and the Israelites collected it. So what Paul is doing here in quoting from that narrative is he is giving an illustration. An illustration of what he has just taught. He's pointing to the way that God miraculously gave manna in the wilderness. God provided food for all Israelites according to their need, even for those who were only able to gather a little. It was a true miracle. Not only that it came down from heaven, but in that, you know, some Israelites were only able to gather a little bit, but when they came home and they measured it, it was exactly what they needed. It's like God multiplied what they brought home. And those who took more than they needed, they ended up with only what they needed. So God miraculously provided exactly what His people needed. He provided according to their need, even for those who were only able to gather a little. Now our material wealth, like the manna, is God's provision. Everything that you have materially is a gift from God. It is His provision, like the manna. One of the commentators, Homer Kent, put really well, I thought, what the point of this illustration is. I put it, the quote in your notes. He wrote, "Thus, whether it was by miraculous means, as the manna for the Israelites, or by the production of spiritual graces in the lives of Christians, so that they will share with their needy brother, God expects the needs of His children to be supplied." So, in the days of the wilderness, God miraculously provided. Now, in the church, God gives grace. We saw that at the very beginning of chapter 8. Paul said, "I want to tell you about the grace of God that's been given to the churches in Macedonia." God's grace moved them to give to the saints in Jerusalem. And so this is how God now provides for His people. By His grace, He moves the hearts of those to whom He has given more than enough to give to those who do not have enough in the body of Christ, so that all have enough. It really is wonderful what the Lord does. So that's the first half of our text. The second half of the text can be labeled financial integrity. Financial integrity. And the main point of the second paragraph that runs from verse 16 through the end of the chapter, the main point is found in verses 20 and 21. So let's start there. Take a look at verse 20. "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." What do these verses mean? Take a close look at 20 and 21. What do these two verses mean? Mom? Yes, Paul is making sure that as the money is brought from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem, that it's done in a way that's above reproach, that nobody's siphoning some off, and that no accusations can be made of that. Anything else? Gabriel?
And the men that he said that are being sent by people, recognized brothers, and sisters, that they will know they are faithful friends of God.
Yes, and in the surrounding verses, he talks about the men who are coming to Corinth to take the offering, and he speaks about how these men are above reproach, how they're reputable men. Yes. Anyone else? Jordan?
It is important to do it correctly in the Lord's sight, but it's just as important to do it in the sight of those who are watching all of this transpire.
Yes, he specifies both. Doing what's honorable in the sight of God and doing what's in the honorable in the sight of all men. Yes. Anything that anyone else wants to add? The meaning of verses 20 and 21. When he says this, that we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. He's saying that he organized the collection in such a way that no reasonable accusation could be brought against the administrators. Now someone can always bring an unreasonable accusation. You can't guard against all unreasonable accusations. But Paul saw that it was done in such a way that no reasonable accusation could be brought against those who were administrating it. We see here that Paul was concerned that no one inside the churches or outside the churches could cast blame. We see that he was concerned that no blame would be cast upon himself or upon those who were collecting and delivering the offering. He was concerned that no accusation of taking money for oneself or misusing the money or being negligent to protect the money could be brought against them. We see those things in those words there. We take this course so that no one should blame us. This course is what he lays out elsewhere in this paragraph. I want to start here so you can understand the significance of the statements he makes in the rest of the paragraph. He's telling us these details about the men who are taking the money so that it would be clear that all things were being done so that no blame of any sort could be brought against anyone involved in this, the administration of this generous gift. Paul's concerned to do what is honorable in the Lord's sight and in the sight of man, whether that's believers or unbelievers, anyone who's aware of what is happening. So let's take a closer look at this paragraph. It does connect to what Paul earlier said about financial integrity back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. So let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 16, 3, Paul is speaking about this collection. And in verse 3, he says, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So back then, we saw he was thinking very carefully about this important matter of being above reproach, of being showing oneself to be trustworthy. He said that, you know, that the Corinthians would need to write a letter accrediting the people who were going to be carrying the gift. They may have been involved in picking at least one of the individuals who would be carrying the gift. Everything was being done above board with integrity. So you can come back to our text in 2 Corinthians 8. In this paragraph that we're looking at now, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 16, Paul speaks of the credentials of three delegates who were coming to Corinth to receive the collection. And likely, not only were they going to receive the collection, but they probably were taking with them this letter. They were the mailmen who were delivering 2 Corinthians, doing both at the same time. Now, it is important here that Paul is sending three delegates to Corinth, not just one delegate. Sending more than one delegate was necessary for being above reproach. If there's only one, then there's no way to defend oneself against an accusation that would be brought. There's no other witness. It also is not safe. It introduces unnecessary temptation. Multiple witnesses would be able to deny any false accusations. It added accountability and it added protection. Certainly in that day, you also had to be concerned about robbers. And, would the church entrust such a large amount of money to only one person to carry? Well, that's not very safe for one person to carry a large amount of money. There's multiple reasons why they needed multiple delegates here. For accountability, for protection. Now, Paul speaks individually of these three different delegates. He wants the Corinthians to know something about each one of them. First of all, Titus. Look at what he says about Titus in verses 16 and 17. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Titus was well known to the Corinthians. We read back in chapter 7, verse 7, that he had just come to Paul from Corinth. He had been there. And he came back to Paul giving him a report of how the church responded positively to Paul's rebuke. So now he's sending Titus back. He's not someone who's unknown to the church. The church knows Titus well. He has spent time among them. Verse 16 speaks about how God put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that Paul had for the Corinthians. Note where that earnest care came from. Paul says, "Thanks be to God who put the earnest care into the heart of Timothy, of Titus." So Titus's earnest care for the Corinthians just reflected the Lord's great love for the Corinthians. The Lord loved them. The Lord had a great care and concern for them. And so he put his care and concern for them into the heart of Titus to reflect it to them, to show it to them. Note that Titus had concern not for their money, but for them. Right? So if somebody today is concerned about Christians' money and not about them, well, that's a really bad sign. A gospel minister is not concerned about the money of individuals. A gospel minister is cared about the people. And Titus was concerned about the Corinthians, not about how much money would be collected. The Lord had put into his heart and earned the same earnest care for them that Paul had for them. Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal. What was Paul's appeal? Well, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 6, it says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Titus had been there in the church, starting the collection. He had left. Now Paul has urged him to go back to finish the collection. Now he says, here in our text, in verse 17, for Titus not only accepted our appeal, that is the appeal to go to Corinth to do this, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Paul really didn't have to make an appeal to Titus to do it. Titus had such a care for the Corinthians, and he understood this was for their well-being, that he didn't have to be told to do it. This is what he wanted to do. He had an inward compulsion to go back to this church that he loved. This is one of the delegates who will be receiving the offering. Someone who's well known to the church. Someone who has a genuine love for the church. And understand that such travel was not easy. He just made his way back from Corinth to Paul. Now he's going to turn around and go right back. Now today we can get in a car, we get on an airplane. Travel's not that difficult. That travel was much more difficult in that day. But Titus didn't think twice about it. He had an earnest care for the church, and so he wanted to go. That's the first delegate. The second delegate, we're not given his name, but this group would have come together with the epistle to Corinth, and so Paul doesn't have to give the name of each one of them. It would have been obvious to them who Paul is talking about. But Paul refers to the second delegate as the famous brother. Look at verse 18. With him, that's with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. So note that in verse 18, this brother is called the brother who is famous among all the churches. Of course, that's led to so much speculation about who this was, and that there's no way to know who this was. But it was someone who was known to the churches, including the church at Corinth, known as a gifted preacher of the gospel, someone who was well known and had a good reputation among all the churches. Notice that verse 19 says, well, according to verse 19, who appointed this man to be involved in this collection? The churches. It wasn't Paul. Paul purposefully was not the one who chose this delegate. Notice that verse 19 says, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. If Paul appointed all these men who are carrying it, accusations could be made against Paul. How do they know that Paul is not in some conspiracy with these other men whom he has appointed? There's another level of accountability, another level to make sure that everything was above reproach. He let the churches appoint the individual who would go with this group. Everything's being done above reproach. And notice also in verse 19 how he speaks of the purpose of this collection. He says it is for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. It's for the glory of the Lord. Doing it for the glory of the Lord requires doing it above reproach. If we're going to do it for the glory of the Lord, it must be done above reproach, so that he truly is honored. He truly is glorified. And his name is not tarnished in any way. So that's the second delegate. The third delegate is mentioned in verse 22. He's spoken of as the brother who was often tested. Take a close look at this verse. And with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Notice that this is not a new brother. He's a brother who has been often tested. So he's been serving the Lord together with some of these other individuals for a period of time. As he has served, he has been tested. And he's been found to be earnest in many matters. He has passed the tests that he has been put through. Paul highlights his earnestness. This word earnest is a word that keeps coming up in 2 Corinthians. It's one of Paul's favorite words in this epistle. We saw it twice earlier in this paragraph. If you look back at verse 16, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. And now here in verse 22, this third brother is described as having been found earnest in many matters. And he is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So because Paul repeats this word again and again, we need to understand it. Paul saw this is something that really makes someone commendable. This is something that's really important in ministers of the gospel. This is something that's really important for a Christian to be earnest. What is this? Well, this word is also translated zealous in the NIV, diligent in the New American Standard, eager in the NET Bible. It's a word that in the original, it speaks of being earnestly committed to the discharge of an obligation or to a relationship. And so here we have in verse 22, a brother who's been often tested and found earnest in many matters. It has been found again and again that when he is given a responsibility, he is committed to the discharge of that responsibility. And this word earnest also speaks of being earnestly committed to a relationship. Like Titus was earnestly committed to his relationship with the Corinthian church. Right? An earnest commitment to an obligation or to a relationship. And this contributes to being above reproach. Do you have an earnest commitment to the responsibilities that have been given to you? Do you have an earnest commitment to the brethren? An earnest commitment to those that God has put you in relationship with? This is something that we ought to be growing in. And this was seen very clearly in this unnamed brother, this third delegate who was sent to the Corinthian church. He was earnest in many matters that had been given to him to do, and now he's more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So he had an earnest commitment to this collection, an earnest commitment to going to Corinth and doing what Paul has asked him to do there in Corinth for the Corinthians. He shares with Paul a great confidence in them. He expects them to finish what they have started. So these are the three brothers, each one above reproach. Together, they make a group that is above reproach. And then Paul kind of summarizes verse 23. Just with the number of verses that he devotes to the reputation of these men, it tells us this is important. Verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, so this is delegate number two and delegate number three. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. He says that they are messengers of the churches. That word messenger is the Greek word apostolos. What word in our New Testament does that sound like? Apostolos. Apostle. All right. So our word apostle just comes from the Greek word apostolos. The Greek word means a sent one. And so the word apostle can have a technical sense in the New Testament, referring to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone whom Christ has commissioned as his official representative. The church has also had apostles, not in a technical sense, but in a sense of someone that the church chose and sent to carry out a responsibility on behalf of the church, a representative of the church. And so we have here not apostles of Jesus Christ, but messengers of the churches. They represent the churches that they come from, sent by the churches for participating, serving in this ministry. Notice how these brothers are referred to at the end of verse 23. These brothers are referred to as the glory of Christ. That's striking. I don't go around talking about other people being the glory of Christ. What does that mean? When he says that they are the glory of Christ, he's saying that their lives and their service clearly bring glory to Christ. That should be true of all of our lives. That our lives, our service clearly gives glory to Christ. Sometimes in our lives, it's not seen as clearly. With these brothers, it was so clear that their lives, their ministries, their service brought glory to Christ. And that contributed to them being above reproach. And it was the glory of the Lord that this collection was all about. We saw that back in verse 19. It was for the glory of the Lord and for showing good will. Now, in verse 24, Paul comes back to his exhortation, his encouragement to the church. He says, "So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." That they didn't need to question, is the money, if we give the money, is it really going to be delivered? Are these people who are going to take the money, can they be trusted? They didn't have to question those things. Paul made it clear everything was going to be done above reproach. So now he gives the exhortation, give proof before the churches. How is it before the churches? Well, you have these delegates from the various churches who are going to be taking the collection to Jerusalem. And so as the Corinthian church would present their collective offering, the church would be presenting it before the churches, in the sense they would be presented to the representatives, the delegates, the messengers of the churches. Give proof before the churches of your love, that your love for the brethren is genuine. Give proof of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. What boasting is that? Well, look forward to chapter 9, verse 2. 9:2, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So some time ago, when Paul spoke to the Macedonians about the collection, he said that the Corinthians are a great example. They've already begun. They're eager for this. They're getting ready for this. So Paul says, give proof of our boasting. Don't let our boasting prove to be in vain. So that raises a question. Taking the second half of the text, where you have the qualifications of the three delegates given, you have those important verses in 20 and 21 given about doing this in a blameless way, an honorable way in the sight of God and man. How should we apply these verses today? Caleb. Who should live above reproach? Christians. Certainly, application should be made to every Christian living above reproach. And I'll bring up some verses about that a little bit later on. Others? Mom. All that we do should bring glory to Christ. If there's something that we want to do and we can't do it to the glory of Christ, it's not something we should do. Here we see the purpose was the glory of Christ. Others, applications to be made today. Dorian?
No, we have to ensure those who are entrusted with either counting the gifts that are given or administering it are trustworthy.
Yeah.
And that we also apply the same sorts of accountability measures to those who are entrusted with the offering.
Yeah. That's the most direct application of this passage is in the local church and in any Christian ministry. It's important to organize the handling of the money in a way that will be absolutely above reproach. Yes. And so I wrote down a couple of things with that. Seeing that the money is handled by people who are above reproach. Appointing the people who handle the money, appointing them in a way that is above reproach. Having multiple people count the money together. Having the books audited. That would be something to think about. Other applications. Chief Carroll. Right. Yes. So we can't say, well, This is the Lord's work, so, you know, we're going to kind of cut some corners here with the government and not quite give to the government or not quite follow all their regulations, so we have a little bit more money for the Lord's work. That's not right. We have to do what's honorable in the sight of God and man. So whatever financial regulations there are imposed on us by the government, we need to follow those. We need to make sure we know them. And we follow them. Anything else? Yes, Francis. In our personal lives, living above reproach. And there's an application that can kind of be made in the middle of the most direct, which is to the finances of the church, and the more indirect, you know, our individual lives being above reproach. And in the middle application would be all the ministry of the church, not just the finances, but all the ministry of the church. Is to be done in a way that is above reproach. You know, Paul speaks on other occasions about the importance of the ministry being done in a way that is above reproach. Now, certainly Paul was not a person who sought the praise of man. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul was not a man pleaser. He sought to please Christ. Christ was his master. He didn't seek to please man. But at the same time, he recognized that the progress of the gospel would be hindered and the glory of Christ would be tarnished if the ministers of the gospel, for any reason, lost their blameless reputation in the sight of others. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. I want to give you a few examples of Paul speaking of this in other ministry realms outside of the financial. Actually, the first one is with the financial. 1 Corinthians 9, 12. Paul says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What right is he talking about? If we look at verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He understood that he had a right to receive financial support from the Christians in the areas where he ministered. But there were times where he chose not to receive financial support from the Christians where he was planting a church. He chose not to, for the sake of the gospel, to make sure that there was no obstacle put in the way of the gospel. So he says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Sometimes he did, but evidently in Corinth he didn't. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So at times he made tents. At times he was bivocational if he felt that he was in a place where his receiving money from the Christians could possibly, you know, put in people's minds this question, is this man genuine? Is his message real? Is it true? He was very careful. He was very quick to not take money so as to keep the gospel message and him as the messenger above reproach. And then turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He was concerned about being commended to everyone's conscience, believers and unbelievers alike. Another way of talking about being above reproach in the eyes of all. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And then think about the qualifications that are given for elders and deacons. Being above reproach is very important there. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see this. This is the last New Testament passage that we'll turn to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Then an overseer, that's an elder. An overseer must be above reproach. It's the very first qualification. It's the most general one. Above reproach. Then look at verse 7. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. He must even be well thought of by unbelievers. He must have a good reputation with the unbelievers that he deals with, the unbelievers in the community. And then deacons, verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So we see throughout Scripture this is very important. But it's not just the New Testament. You know, the wording that we have in the verses that we looked at in chapter 8, verse 21, where it talked about doing what is honorable in the sight of the Lord and the sight of men, that wording is very similar to wording in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4. But let me read you verses 3 and 4. This is where we'll end. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So it talks about every individual living a life that shows steadfast love, a life of faithfulness, so that we will find favor in the sight of God and men. And that's what Jesus had when he was growing up. We're told that he grew in favor with God and man. We're taught to live in this way as believers, so that we would have favor in the sight of God and man. So that's one thing we should really take away from this text. Don't just say, well, God knows my heart. Well, how we live in the sight of other people speaks, is a testimony to the Lord. The Lord's reputation is tied in with how we live before men. And so the Lord says it's important. It's important that we would live lives above reproach. Now, the Bible also speaks about how we will be persecuted. We will be slandered. We'll be blasphemed for Christ's sake as we live faithfully for him. The persecution will come. Not everybody will speak well of us if we are faithful to Christ. So keep that in mind. It all has to be kept in balance. Any questions about anything we've looked at tonight? Any other comments to edify us? Kosha. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are the light of the world. Carol.
Our standards
should be higher than the world. Yeah. Right. Yes. We must always be seeking to be holy as the Lord is holy, rather than seeking to just meet the standard of the people around us. The Lord is always our standard. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible grace. The grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich yet became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we would become rich. What grace. Enable us, Father, to give generously to your work and to your people. Enable us to conduct ourselves in all things as a church and individually as Christians, to conduct our lives increasingly in a way that is above reproach. Lord, that we would bring no reproach to your name, for you have made us your representatives. And we want to exalt your holy name. We want to lift your holy name high. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.